In 1993, the Southern Seminary, which is the largest seminary in the Southern Baptist denomination, and it's in Louisville, Kentucky, appointed a guy named Dr. Albert Moeller as its ninth president of the school. For the better part of two decades leading up to this, the Southern Baptist denomination had been kind of theologically adrift, not really holding fast to strong convictions. And theological drift tends to start in the schools that are producing the pastors. And so by time the average Joe congregant realizes what's happening in their denomination and spreading out, it's usually too late to reverse the effects of a reduced theology. And Dr. Moeller realized the position he had and realized the weight of the issue before them, and he knew the only way he was going to stop the theological or be able to influence the theological drift in their theology or in their denomination was to reclaim the schools. And so in a bold move, he took the school's doctrinal statement, which had not yet been changed. It wasn't being taught anymore, but it hadn't changed, and put it on the table at staff meeting and told the professors to go home and to read it. And if they could not adhere to and teach its tenets, he needed their resignation on his desk. And the majority of professors over the next several weeks resigned. And as a result, Dr. Moeller was able to hire men and women who held to the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of the Bible, and who then built a theology based upon this conviction. Now, this move didn't end the theological struggle in the Southern Baptist Convention, but it was a turning point. I'm sure that was a hard decision for Dr. Moeller to make because his job was surely on the line. It wasn't the last time Dr. Moeller did hard things either. By 2000, he wasn't just the leader of the seminary, he was the leader of the denomination. And he led a movement that required churches to adhere to a more orthodox theology. And as a result, 1,500 churches left the convention. In case you're wondering, that's about four times the size of the convention we were a part of in churches. And yet maintaining the truth of God uncorrupted was more important than maintaining the size of the organization. When sin creeps into our midst, when error finds its way into God's people, hard decisions have got to be made. And in the moment, those decisions lots of times hardly feel like it's worth it. And yet they've got to be made because putting issues under the rug don't solve anything. It simply just trips up everybody who traverses over the rug, and it will continue to do so until the rug is peeled back and the issue is dealt with. We're coming to the end of our study of Ezra. And Ezra ends on a little bit of a heavy note. There has been some real high points in this book, and there's been some low points. And Ezra actually ends in a mixture of both a high and a low point at the same time. We learned last week in Ezra chapter 9 that the Jews had sinned by intermarrying with the peoples of the land. And Ezra had responded last week by grieving over their sin and leading the people in a prayer of confession. And we considered that great truth that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in quoting that verse, notice that there are two things in it. That first and foremost, there is forgiveness for our sin, but out of forgiveness flows the cleansing work of God as he removes the sin from us. As that sin not only is forgiven, but dealt with, cleansed, purged from our lives. We call this process sanctification. As we put off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so when we sin, as we saw last week, first and foremost, we should seek forgiveness. But after that, a truly repentant heart will seek reconciliation and restoration through the removal of sin from their lives. Now, I want to be careful with this concept because we can very quickly stray into the thought that reconciling and dealing with the results of our sin is done to merit our restoration with God, and that is not the case. Instead, it's the result of a truly remorseful and repentant heart that says, not only am I sorry that I have done this, but I'm going to take steps to purge it from my life so it doesn't happen again. And as far as is possible, I want to restore what has been damaged by our sin. I say as far as is possible because sometimes sin creates consequences that we can't undo. David could not restore the life to Uriah after he had him murdered. And so there couldn't be full restoration there. But when we are able to make restoration happen, we should. And we should seek to do so with all diligence. I'll be honest with you, I'm going to stay very close to my notes this morning. I haven't stressed over a sermon like I've stressed over this one for a long, long time. And my concern isn't over whether the fact I understand the passage. I'm pretty sure I got my hand around what the words on the page say. I'm a bit concerned that my communication abilities will be inadequate. And by dealing with what's a hard passage, a hard truth in Scripture, if not done with carefully, somebody will leave hurt or angry or confused. And so we're going to try hard not to do that this morning. So I'm going to be doing a lot more reading than I normally do, but we got to stay on script this morning. So, but to help avoid some of this, let me just tell you this morning right from the get-go where we're going. I'm going to start just by walking through the text. We need to understand how the Jews responded to their sin. After we're done dealing with how the Jews responded to their sin, we do need to briefly address how a Christian who is married to a non-Christian should respond in light of this text. Then finally, we want to come back around and consider what God would have us to do with a text like this in our own lives. And then if we're done and there's still confusion, please come talk to me. I'd like to try and get that cleared up if that's the case. So now that everybody's awake and wondering what in the world is Pastor going to say that he's so stressed about, let's take a look at our text here in chapter 10 of Ezra. As we've been seeing that the Jews have sinned, and chapter 10 is about how the Jews respond to their sin. There's been confession made, and now they're ready to respond. And the text begins in the first four verses by providing a solution, presenting a solution to the problem. To try to get our mind around the context here, Ezra has prayed this astounding prayer we looked at last week, and this prayer has greatly impacted those who have gathered to him. And as he humbled himself before God, the people are responding in like manner. This concern probably came to him early in the morning, and he doesn't even pray until after 3 p.m., And so for hours he sat appalled before the Lord, and a large crowd is gathered, and as he prays and is humbled before the Lord, the people ultimately join him in that humiliation. At the end of verse 1 here, we see that they have wept bitterly. I find it very interesting that although Ezra is innocent in this circumstance, he hasn't committed this sin, but he treats it as if it's his personal sin. He owns it as if it's his own. And I find it equally interesting, Ezra does not suggest a solution to the problem. Instead, he allows the Spirit of God to bring conviction by showing the people the weight of their sin. And as the people realize the weight of what they have done and how it was offensive to God, they respond appropriately as a man named Shechaniah. We have no clue who he is. Shechaniah just stands up and states what must be done. He makes this statement in verses 2 and 3, the only time I'm aware of him showing up in Scripture. And he does really three things in this statement. First of all, he introduces hope. Now, this hope is not separated from their failure in their sin, but for the first time since this issue came up in chapter 9, there is a measure of hope. But he starts off by saying, yes, Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God. And it's as if Ezra is confessing and putting this demonstration on in front of the people over their sin, he stands up and says, you're right, Ezra. You're right. This shoe fits us. We have transgressed. We are guilty. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, yet there is hope for Israel. In spite of this, brothers and sisters, as long as there is breath in the lungs of a sinner, there is hope for forgiveness. For God is indeed a compassionate and a gracious and a forgiving God. He is slow to anger. And so in the same way Ezra knows the depths of God's hatred towards sin and has displayed that, Shechaniah knows the depths of God's grace and mercy, giving him hope that if they will separate themselves from their sin, God will be gracious and forgive him. And this hope then leads Shechaniah to present a plan for reconciliation. The solution is to covenant with God to put away the foreign wives and their children and bring things back into conformity with the law. So what has defiled them is the inclusion of these foreign wives into the covenant community. They have intermingled the holy race. And so to undo that, they need to remove the contaminating factor and bring things back into conformity with the law. So Shechaniah says there's hope, God can forgive. We need to act and deal with the sin. And finally, he puts the responsibility back on Ezra to fulfill this mandate. There in verse 4, he looks at Ezra and says, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility." And so Ezra now, as the spiritual leader, as the priest, as the guy leading the nation spiritually, this is put back on him. So it's your responsibility. We will be with you, the text says. We will be with you, but be courageous and act. Ezra, this is yours to deal with. I find this very interesting. At no point in this text does Ezra try to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives. He simply responds to sin by confessing to God as an offense worthy of punishment. And it leads the people to do the same. And then, rather than him coming in and trying to, I'm sure Ezra knew what needed to be done, but rather than him coming in and imposing upon the people and saying, this is what you have to do, and then them being an unwilling participant in it, he waits. He waits for the Spirit of God to move. And for them to come to the proper conclusion themselves. Because if they're not willing to do what's right, his leadership will be of no consequence. And so he waits until the people respond to their sin and then invite him in to deal with it. Once again, I think this is important for us when we consider this heavy, weighty matter of dealing with sin in the life of the community, of the church. If you see a brother or a sister sinning, it is your biblical responsibility, it's your duty to go to that brother and sister and to lovingly speak the truth into their lives and offer grace and forgiveness. And yet it's not our responsibility to be the Holy Spirit. Our job is to do what he's asked us to do and then to let God bring the conviction. And Ezra does that. He sits back and he waits for them to decide what needs to be done. But then as we move forward in verses 5 through 17, we see Ezra implementing this plan that Shechaniah has put forward. And he begins by getting the whole congregation. We learned back in chapter 9 that there are priests, there are Levites, and there are people who have committed this sin. And in verse 5, he gets the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel, so people from each of that group, to take an oath that they're going to do according to this proposal. And so the people take the oath. So he begins by getting the people to say, okay, this is what we're going to do. All right, we're all on the same page. This is how we're going to go about it. And then Ezra withdraws. And he goes into a private room where he continues to fast and to humble himself over the Lord. And it's as if he is continuing to prepare himself spiritually, to prepare to do something very hard in the life of Israel. This is marriages we're talking about. There are children involved. This is a weighty matter. So he withdraws and is alone with God to prepare himself for the work that must be done. And while he's doing this, the people are calling an assembly to gather 3 days later in Jerusalem and to deal with their sin. And then when the people gather, the text says in Jerusalem 3 days later, there is a spirit of repentance among them as they sit in the pouring rain. And the text tells us that they are shaking, they're shivering from the cold and because of their sin. It's December. December and January, the coldest months of the year in Israel. Cold enough that it can snow at times, not often, but it's rain. It's also the rainy season, so it's cold and it's wet. And the people gather at the temple, prepared to deal with their sin. And this whole idea of the rain, it just fits the atmosphere that has been created by the people's sin. It's dark, it's drab, it's dreary, it's miserable. And yet into this context, they go anyways because they're ready. They're prepared to deal with their sin. And so they sit in the rain and they wait for Ezra. And Ezra appears in verses 10 and 11. He just rehearses that, look, we've transgressed. He says, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, and do his will. And separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And so he just rehearses, this is the problem, this is what we have agreed to do. And the people respond again, that they're prepared to do what needs to be done. However, I find it very interesting, rather than overreacting to the problem, they realize that we have transgressed greatly in this, and this isn't something that's going to get done today. Or today and tomorrow. And so it seems futile to have the entire nation standing in the cold rain for days. It's just not feasible. And so rather than overreacting to the problem, they propose that the leaders, the people who represent the nation, deal with their foreign wives immediately, and that Ezra appoint judges to investigate the issue in the towns until the problem is completely addressed. And although that plan is opposed by a few there in verse 15, probably a few who wanted it dealt with today. As I wrestled this text, I sat there and thought, I hope I wouldn't have been the one in verse 15 who says, no, we're going to do this now because it's got to be done. But that just that to say that there was a few that opposed it, but ultimately this plan is put into action. Okay, this is how we're going to deal with it. Leaders, priests, you're going to separate today. And then we'll deal with the rest of the nation in the days ahead. And so in verses 16 and 17, Ezra selects men to do the investigations. And we're told there in verse 17 that it basically took them 3 months to investigate and to deal with this issue in its entirety. And I find that Ezra's measured approach to this is insightful. Not once in this whole text have we found Ezra, both last week and this, jumping to any conclusions. Verses 16 and 17, they're investigating each case. Why? Ought to be pretty obvious if somebody's a foreigner or not, right? Why are they investigating this? Because as I talked about last week, the problem isn't that they've married outside the Jewish bloodline. The problem is that they have married outside the Jewish faith. Perhaps some of these marriages are of the nature of Ruth and Rahab. We talked about both of them last week in connection with this. Perhaps they were some marriages of that nature, and so they needed to investigate to make sure that God-pleasing marriages weren't absolved in the process, creating further sin. They're just taking a measured, careful, slow, gracious approach to the problem. Consider also that although forgiveness is instantaneous, dealing with the residue of sin takes time. Think about that. The moment we ask for forgiveness, we are forgiven. But there is still a residue of sin, only in this life, not in the life to come, that must be dealt with. Sin is a disease that plagues the soul, and our adversary is not kin to us dealing with it. He fights back when we go to purge sin from our life. And so it may take time to deal with sin. A surgeon doesn't ply his trade with a hacksaw. He does it with a scalpel. So that only what needs to be cut is cut. And I think it needs to be this way with our sin, both when we are addressing it and when we're restoring from it. A careful, slow, measured approach needs to be taken. And if we're in a hurry, we're just going to compound sin with sin. Knew a young, let me illustrate a little bit what I'm talking about here. I knew a young lady who went to Bible college to be a missionary. And while she was there, she began to date a young man at the school. He was a youth pastor at the local church, and they appeared just to be another happy couple on campus until they found out she was pregnant. And for about 2 weeks, they had not maintained lines the Bible say that unmarried couples ought to maintain. Nobody caught them. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they stopped. But about a month later, they found out she was pregnant, and then they couldn't hide that. So word got out. They apologized to their families, to the church, and to the school. But then they just couldn't quite understand why the church made the choice to remove him from his youth pastor position. I remember her specifically saying, why are they doing this to us? We said we were sorry. They just couldn't understand the choice this decision had made. They said they were sorry, so all the consequences go away, right? Wrong. They were completely forgiven. But at the moment, he wasn't qualified for spiritual leadership. He needed time. He needed time to regain his reputation. You know what? They hadn't done anything that precluded him from ministry for the rest of their life. In fact, this couple today is married, has 5 kids, and he just took his first senior pastorate. God restores. But they needed time. Time to demonstrate that their "I'm sorry" was genuine. Time for the church to regain their trust and for him to regain his qualification for spiritual leadership. And so when it comes to dealing with sin, we do not move too quickly. For some of us, that's harder for us than others. And if a sin has been confessed, then those addressing the problem should be willing to go slow and to give lots of grace, because they're probably going to stumble again. And yet the offender, the person who has walked into sin, also needs to understand that the earthly ramifications don't necessarily disappear with the words, "I'm sorry." You can have complete forgiveness. You can have your relationship completely restored. Instantaneous, those things happen. And yet, sometimes the consequences of this life carry on. And so considering the gravity of what the Jews are dealing with, it was wise for Ezra to take a measured approach, to go slow. We didn't get into this overnight. We're not going to get out of it overnight either. And so we see in this text that there has been a solution presented and now implemented. And the passage closes with complete reconciliation in verses 18 through 44, where we find my Bible. You know how you have that little italics heading sometimes ahead of paragraphs in your Bible that are not inspired? That's just somebody. My Bible calls it the list of offenders. It's the wrong title. It's the list of the redeemed. It's the list of the redeemed as God breaks into the circumstances. And it's interesting. How would you guys like if we put a bulletin board out there? And when somebody royally messed up, we put your name on it. And we left it there for the rest of the life of our church. You know, maybe inscribe it on the stones out there in the entryway. But that's not what's going on here. These names probably aren't the names of everybody. This list, my best understanding of this list is that this list reflects the leaders mentioned back in verse 14. This isn't the entire nation. This is the leaders and the priests and the Levites who have transgressed, that representation of the nation. That is who this is. But the whole thing comes to a primary issue in verse 19, where these people have pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. So they do what needs to be done to deal with the sin, and they offer a sacrifice for their sin. They do what God expected them to do with the sin in their life. And so, yes, this is a list of offenders, but this is a list of offenders who have been redeemed because they responded to the sin they were in properly. They took that necessary step for reconciliation with God. So this is how the Jews deal with their sin. They've intermingled with the peoples of the land through mixed marriages. They confessed their sin and brought reconciliation by sending their foreign wives away. I have tried to be very careful, both last week and this, to communicate the problem is not the intermarrying of separate races, but the corruption of the covenant people by mixing with those outside the covenant. I'm fully aware, and stressing over this for 3 weeks, knowing this was coming, that we have some in our church family whose spouses do not yet share their faith. What do you do with a passage like Ezra chapter 10? Should you send your spouse away? No. The answer to that very clearly is no. Turn over your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start reading. I probably ought to read the whole chapter, but we're not going to. I'm going to start reading here in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This text makes it abundantly clear that what God would desire for you to do, for those of you who have spouses who have yet to believe in Christ, is to remain married with the hope that your daily demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ would result in the salvation of your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, the theme of the entire chapter is whatever condition you have been called to Christ in, remain. So if you are married to an unbeliever, you remain hoping for their salvation. And it is our great joy and privilege as your church family to come around you and to support you however we can in that endeavor, with the great hope that while there is still breath in their lungs, that they too will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're single and you're a follower of Christ, you should only be seeking a spouse inside the community of believers. Paul addresses that specifically down in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. We're to only marry in the Lord. And yet, for those of you who find yourselves in a marriage with someone who, once again, they haven't believed yet, we hope for that future conversion, and you conduct yourself daily as a godly spouse should, both living and speaking the gospel into their lives. Now, is the Bible being inconsistent? Over here, you're supposed to divorce, and over here, you're supposed to remain. What's going on? Well, remember Ezra's Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God is working through a visible nation. The entire nation was considered the people of God, even though not everyone in that nation believed in or obeyed God. Yet as God's chosen people, they were to expel even ethnic Jews. They were supposed to kill ethnic Jews who didn't keep the law. And they were to never participate in the idolatrous practices of the people around them. Instead, they were to shed the light of the gospel on the nations around them. And so when they intermingled with the peoples, it caused covenant unfaithfulness in the Jews. And so they had to remove the non-believers from the covenant community. Today, God is not working through a visible nation, but through an invisible entity we call the church, which is made up of every man, woman, and child who has placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And in the same way, the nation of Israel should not corrupt their faith by accepting non-believers, regardless of their ethnic background, into the covenant community. The church should not corrupt themselves by allowing into church membership those who cannot clearly articulate a personal faith in Christ. This is why when people come to Pastor Mark or to me or to one of the other elders and express a desire to have church membership, This is why they sit down with the elders, two or three of us, and have a meeting. Why? It's because we want to hear your confession of faith. We want to know that you have a genuine personal faith in Christ. Because we don't want to allow into membership those who haven't gotten that part figured out and allow them to influence the direction of the church. So I think the situation that's occurring in Ezra would be akin to the sudden realization that we had a quarter of our membership who had not had a personal faith in Christ. And so we take steps to remove them from the membership, not because they're terrible, but because they're not followers of Christ and they are still in need of the gospel. I think that's what's going on in Ezra. Very similar to if we decided to exercise church discipline or something of that nature. Okay, now, Merry Christmas. It's been a heavy end to Ezra. I think I've shared this before. There's been a couple of times I've thought, why did you pick this book? But I want us to step back. Ezra chapter 9 and 10 go together. So let's just step back and let's take a look at the trees here for a moment and figure out what it is that God is trying to communicate to us. And I hope maybe I should have just done this at the beginning and we wouldn't have to go through the other hour of this. I've tried to highlight three things that I think are happening in this text that we need to observe. First, we talked about this last week. Sin is a big deal to God. Sin is a really big deal. It's a matter of life and death, for the wages of sin is death. And yet, we talked about this last week, that Jesus took that death on himself at the cross so that by believing in his name, we could have life. And so if you've never come to that point of belief where you have cast yourself on the finished work of Christ for the salvation of your soul, that's what you need to do. And Christ will give you his life if we come by faith. If you've got questions about what that means, I want you to come see me, see Pastor Mark, see somebody in this church that you know has got the answer to those questions. We'd love to talk with you about that after the service. But sin is a big deal. And understand the magnitude of sin doesn't just move us to saving faith. Believers should be tender towards the Holy Spirit's work in their life when it comes to sin. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, this should give way to confessing that sin to God and seeking his forgiveness, knowing that God always grants it if we confess our sins. We've talked about that verse. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember that truth we celebrated at the communion table last week, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Finally, and this is what we've been driving at this morning, true confession will lead to taking active steps to remove sin from our lives so that full reconciliation of relationship might be experienced. Dealing with sin is not easy. It's not fun, but enjoying an uninhibited communion with God and with his people far outweighs the temporary struggle of dealing with sin. This momentary light affliction just pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting us in eternity because of what Christ has done for us. So whether it means we turn off the internet, although that's a weird thing to do in our world, or we swallow our pride and apologize to somebody, or we walk away from a job, or we resign a position at church, or whatever it's necessary for us to do, may we be willing to go through that refining fire so that we come out of it on the other side with a new, renewed relationship with God and with his people. And the whole goal is so that, as was read in the call to worship this morning, we might be salt and light for Christ and his glory in the community around us. Putting sin under the rug doesn't solve anything. It just creates a bumpy rug that causes us to stumble. And it comes down to whether or not we love God enough and whether we love each other enough that we will go and graciously and humbly and lovingly speak truth into a brother or sister's life when they are in sin, so that ultimately God might be glorified through our lives. Father, we come before you this morning having dealt with this with, at least for myself, a great measure of humility, recognizing because of who I am, I've got no right to be in a relationship with you. But I do. Not because of what I have done, but because of what your Son has done for me. Now, Father, may we be a people who strive hard against sin that it might not have victory in our lives. And that, Father, when it does get the upper hand, may we be a people who are quick to confess and to do whatever we can to see it rooted out of our lives. And, Father, we thank you and we praise you that no matter what, nothing can separate us from your love, the love that we have from you in Christ Jesus. It's the way we rest and find peace and comfort in that love. Help us, Father, to be good, faithful witnesses this week as we go out into the community. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's a joyous thing that our sin has been forgiven. Amen? Because we can stand here this morning clean. We're going to stand and sing How Great Our Joy.